9. We're going to be looking at our Savior who is mighty to save this morning. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. The title of this sermon is Mighty to Save. Mighty to Save. My desire this morning, church, is that you would surrender to the Savior King, Jesus Christ. You know, in popular science, there's that term that I think we've all heard before, the missing link. That missing link is this theoretical thing that is the link between essentially apes and humans, this transitional animal slash person that is the link between us and our supposed ancestors of apes and monkeys. This missing link is supposed to prove evolution and prove the theory of science and evolution that we are the descendants of animals. But the fact that the missing link is still called the missing link shows us the falsehood and the folly of the whole system of evolution. The fact that this supposed link is still missing, that they haven't found it yet. They haven't dug it up from the ground. It shows us that the whole thing is a house of cards. It's all false. We are humans who have been created directly by the omnipotent power of God in creation. We are not descendants of apes. Now, some Christians, though, you could say, have their own missing link. Some Christians, some professing Christians, that is, have a missing link in their religion. There's this person that is missing from their Christianity. That the fact that it's missing makes and proves that their whole Christianity is false. Some of you this morning might have your own version of Christianity that, just like evolution, has a missing link. That link is Christ the King. This supposed version of Christianity has no king, has no Lord. These are quote-unquote Christians who want God to do great things in their life, but they don't want somebody ruling over their life. They don't want a king who has authority over them. This passage shows that Jesus' power to save is and to help is the same power that is connected to his authority. What we see, what we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is mighty to save because he is mighty. That is, he has authority to save because he has all authority. And if you want him to exercise his authority to save you, then that authority comes with all of his authority to rule over your life, just as much as it does to save you. To put it simply, Christ must be both your Savior and your Lord. You cannot dissect Christ and have him just as your Savior and not as your Lord. That is not the Christ of Scripture. That is not what it means to follow him. That is what it means to be one of the crowds. What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus exercises his authority, that he is stronger than doubts, he is stronger than lies, he is stronger than sin. First of all, he is stronger than doubts. This passage, this whole passage of Matthew 9, 1 through 8, is really the culmination of a series of miracles that Matthew has been describing and recording for us. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, Matthew has been recording for us a string of events, a string of miracles that Christ has been doing, and all of them have been proving his authority time and time again. If you've been with us the last couple months, you've noticed this theme in almost every sermon, the authority of Christ, that he is indeed king. And that's exactly what Matthew is proving in his entire gospel, let alone in this section, beginning in chapter 8 and stretching into chapter 9. He is proving the authority, proving the kingliness of Christ. After all, remember where the whole gospel of Matthew is going. The very end of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus saying, all what? Authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's where this is all going. This is just one major pit stop that we have to make in proving this. Verse 1 and 2. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Our passage begins with Jesus having been rejected by the people of the region of Gadara. Jesus, having exercised or rebuked the demons out of the demoniacs there on the shore of Gadara or Gerasene, and since the demons have gone into those that herd of pigs, that town, that whole the whole region begs Jesus to leave them, and so he does. He does. He gets back on the boat and returns to his own city, Capernaum. And we read of some people bringing a paralytic to Jesus for healing here in this passage. Now, in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, we're given additional information some extra details. There were four friends here, specifically of the paralytic, who brought him to Jesus. And then and then Luke 5, it tells us this striking detail. You can picture it in your own mind, right? It says, not finding any way to bring the paralytic in because of the crowd, the friends went up on the roof, dug a hole through the roof, removed tiles, and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. I mean, you can picture it, right? This man had likely never walked a day or walked a single day in his life. Notice that it is they who brought him to Christ. This young man was dependent on the kindness of his friends to help him, to bring him to Jesus. These are good friends. Young ones, you need to find friends like this. Friends that will bring you to Christ, not drive you away from him. So these friends are good friends. They bring their friend to Christ to be healed. Now I have to pause here and remind us, dear Christian, who is in your life that doesn't know Christ yet? Who is there in your life, a loved one, a friend, a coworker, whatever else, classmate? Who is there in your life that has not bowed the knee of surrender and faith in Christ? Let me ask you, do you have faith that Jesus can save them? Christian, do you have faith that Jesus can save your friend or your loved one? Tell me. Thank you. If you do, then you're going to tell them the gospel and you're going to pray for them. You're going to bring your friend to the feet of Christ if you're a good friend. If you really love them, if you really care for them, you're going to keep bringing them to the feet of Christ, just like these ones did. And Christian, you're going to have to keep doing that. You're going to have to bring them to Christ again and again and again, bringing their name up before the throne of grace. Your desire must be that Christ would heal their sin-sick soul, that they would come to know Christ as their own Savior King. But Jesus here, he sees their faith, it says, seeing their faith, that is the faith of these four friends, as well as the faith of the paralytic himself. He sees their faith. Now, in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, we see faith playing a role in Jesus' miracles at times. In chapter 8, verse 10, we see Christ commending the faith of the centurion. In Matthew 15, 28, we see Christ commending the faith of the Gentile woman. Striking that both are Gentiles. Because of this, and passages like this one as well, it is easy for some to think that, well, the power is in my faith. But as you read the gospel and just read it at face value even, the power of healing was always found in Christ, not people's faith. Amen. It's important to remember that Jesus didn't just heal people who had faith or enough faith. So faith This contradicts the teaching of false teachers nowadays. Faith does not unlock the power of God. Faith is not some mystical key to God's blessings. And no, God is not limited by your faith or someone's faith, as if he's unable to work in our lives unless we have enough faith. We see this play out even here. He tells the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." You see, even the paralytic himself didn't have a strong or robust faith. How do we know? Well, Jesus' words. He had to tell the paralytic, "Take courage, be of good cheer." Why else would Jesus have to say that if he wasn't doubtful or weak in his faith? This man's faith was true, but it was small. He had heard, certainly, about Jesus healing people. And obviously, he is hopeful that Jesus could heal him as well. But think and put yourself in this guy's shoes or mat. All this man knew, his whole life, was confined to that small mat that he laid upon. His entire existence, he never knew what it was like to walk on his own two feet. Can you imagine that? And so certainly there would be doubts, and he would wonder, can Jesus really help me? Thankfully, the power of healing and the power of salvation is found in Christ, not our faith. The faith of the paralytic, though small, simply connected him to the divine power of Christ. That's all faith is that link that connects you to the divine working of God. So though his faith was small, it was true. And it connected him to Christ. You see, the power of salvation, the power of healing, does not lie in our faith, but in the one upon whom our faith rests, upon Christ himself. So maybe some of us this morning need to hear the words of Christ. Take courage. Take courage, little one. Jesus is still mighty to save. Believe that he is able to answer your prayers. Believe that he is able to help you in your suffering. Believe that he cares for you, that he is mighty and compassionate towards all who call upon him for mercy. And Christian, even if you have to stay there in your suffering, even if you don't move from it, take courage. Christ will uphold you. He will sustain you, so that he can prove himself to you. Amen. Take courage. Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Of course, it's obvious. Doesn't seem like that's why the paralytic came to Jesus that day. Jesus doesn't heal the physical ailment of the paralytic. Instead, he says that his sins are forgiven. But as we're going to see, that is the greater miracle, to forgive a sinner of their sins. Jesus says his sins are forgiven. Why? Why not take courage, my son, get up and walk? It is because sin is a greater problem than sickness, dear Christian. Sin is a greater problem than sickness. You have a loved one that isn't a believer, that's in the hospital or battling some health issues. Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would use it to break the hold and the grip of sin upon their life. And then pray, heal them. First and foremost in our prayers for the lost must be that they would find salvation in Christ. It must be that first. Do we care for people's physical ailments? Of course, Jesus is going to go on to help this young one. But what good is it if God gives you health and wealth if you still end up facing judgment in the end? What good is a healthy life if it ends at judgment? It's no good. It's of no use. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It won't profit you anything. It's worthless. Jesus gave this man something that was far, far better than being able to walk. But not everybody understood the magnitude and the grace of Jesus' words here. Verse 3 through 5, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? We've already seen that Jesus is stronger than the doubts, even of this paralytic, even of our own doubts. We see now that Jesus is stronger than lies, the lies of the world, the lies of his enemies. These scribes were experts of the Old Testament law. They accused here Jesus of blasphemy. This is actually the first time in Matthew that there is clear opposition against Jesus. Actually, in the chapters following here, immediately following, we're going to see this opposition against Christ do nothing but ramp up and increase throughout his earthly ministry. But they accuse him of blasphemy. To blaspheme means to think or speak evil things of God. To blaspheme means to think or speak evil things of God. Some would say it is to slander God, his nature or his character, whether in thought or in word. The overall effect of blasphemy is to diminish God's glory. You can understand that, right? So if I blaspheme against God, I think or speak evil things about him and thereby diminish his perceived glory. He's not as glorious in my eyes, or maybe even in others' eyes, because of what I've said or done. That's blasphemy. It diminishes the glory of God. And the scribes here, they see Jesus' words of forgiveness as blasphemy, because he, being just a man in their eyes, is claiming to do what only God could do. So in their thinking, what Jesus is doing is he is bringing the works and the glory of God down to make it attainable and doable by him, and then he's raising himself up. Right? So blasphemy and pride. So they see Christ as bringing the glory of God down, saying, I can do that. I can forgive sin, just as a man. This is a half-truth, isn't it? Jesus isn't blaspheming, but he is claiming to do what only God can do. You see, John Flavel, he says, forgiveness is God's gracious discharge of a believing, penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin. That's forgiveness. It is God's gracious discharge of a believing, penitent, or repentant sinner from the guilt of all of his sin. That's the glory and the beauty of forgiveness, Christian. You have to know this doctrine. The forgiveness is God releasing your guilt. Amen. He's releasing your debt. He's releasing you from the obligation of repayment to him. He's letting it go. He's casting it away. Only God can do that, you see. And in the eyes of the scribes, Jesus is elevating himself to God's level, bringing God down to his level. He's blaspheming. And their understanding is fed by Old Testament truth. Texts like Isaiah 43, verse 25, where God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgression. That's a work of God alone. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. In the promise of the new covenant, God says, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. Did you catch that? God says, I am the one who will forgive you because I am the one sinned against. This echoes from Psalm 51, where David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, God is telling us here that only him, only he has the right, the prerogative, the authority to forgive sin. Why? Because he's the one sinned against. Do you understand, sinner, that you are sinning against a holy God? You're not just breaking rules. It's not what this is about. Amen. You are committing treason against your creator. That's sin. You are saying, no, I will not have you rule my life. No, I will not find my pleasure and my satisfaction in you. I'm going this way. I'm living for myself. I'm going to make my own truth. Your sin is against God himself. And so because of that, only God can forgive. Jesus, in verse 4, he knows the thoughts of these scribes. He understands the evil nature of their thoughts. And even in the fact that he knows what they're thinking, proves that he himself is God, doesn't it? Doesn't it say in 1 Samuel 16, God sees not as man sees? For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. King Solomon prayed to God in 1 Kings 8. He said, "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." Psalm 139 tells us that he understands our thoughts from afar. Jesus understood the evil intent of their hearts. He understood their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Even in that, proving his deity. Only God can do that. And what's striking is that even in their accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they themselves commit blasphemy. Because they are slandering in their thoughts, they're saying, "This is just a man." But who is it? It is God in flesh. And so in their pious and prideful thinking, even in their thoughts of accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they themselves commit blasphemy because they say, "You're not God." And they diminish his glory. Well, truly, we see here verses like Hebrews 4:13 lived out in front of us. Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." Dear friend, you need to understand that you will give an account for how you live your life. Not only that, but for every thought you've ever had. That is terrifying. There is no thought, no wayward emotion, no passing idea or image of the mind. There is no thought that escapes the notice of God. And you will give an account for every single one. And these scribes here will be judged for their rejection of Christ, just as anyone else who lives in rebellion against him. But Jesus, humbling himself, being patient with sinners, reasons with them in verse 5. "Which is easier to say," Jesus says, "your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." We see Jesus here showing his perfect wisdom as the wonderful counselor, practicing Proverbs 26, 5. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So he stoops himself down to these fools' levels, and he reasons with them on their plane of thinking, and he exposes the folly of their thoughts. He catches them in their very own broken logic. It's amazing. As I read the gospel accounts, I am just stunned over and over and over again of the wisdom of the wonderful counsel of Christ. He knows how to speak to each individual person in a very specific way, and is perfect. He does so with these men. these scribes. Now, on the outside, of course, it is easier for someone to say, your sins are forgiven. Right? Anybody can do that. Right? Anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins. You get a car. Anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because how do you prove that? You see? You can't point to something and prove that someone's sins are actually forgiven of them. In the grand courtroom of heaven, that is. You can't prove that. And so, on one level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's much more difficult to say, get up and walk. Because if you say that, they got to actually get up and walk. You see? The proof is in the pudding. But he catches them in that logic. Because the reality is that it is far more difficult to say your sins are forgiven than get up and walk. It actually is infinitely more difficult to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say get up and walk. You see, if we truly understand what sin is, we would understand the infinite difficulty for a sinner to find forgiveness. Without God, it is utterly impossible. How can a man be right with God? It's impossible. Can you earn his favor? Can you earn his forgiveness? Can you earn his blessing upon your life? The answer is absolutely not. There's no way. I am utterly powerless. The magnitude of our sin, the magnitude of our sin is calculated not by the measures and weights of human morality. It is calculated by the holiness and perfection of God. Remember, who are we sinning against, church? We're sinning against God. It's His standard. It's Him that we rebel against. It's His law that we break. It's not that we break the constitutional law or the law of a civil government. The magnitude of our sins are calculated not by human standards of morality, but by the perfect holiness of God. Our debt of sin is infinite because the one we sin against is infinite. The offensiveness, the repulsion, the grossness of our sin is immeasurable. The guilt of our sin, the psalmist says, reaches to the heavens. Praise God that His grace does as well. You see, if you were to take all the guilt and all the offenses, all the thoughts even, of sin in just one man, one woman's life, and pile it up, it would reach the heavens. You wouldn't be able to see the top of it standing at the base. Because of that, it is infinitely more difficult to deal with sin than it is to make a lame man walk. Therefore, only God Himself can remove the judgment, the debt, the offense, the guilt of our sin. Only He can forgive sin. We ourselves could never come anywhere close to earning our forgiveness. God must give it by his sovereign divine power. And so I ask you this morning, if you don't know my Jesus in a personal way, if he is not your Savior and Lord, may I ask you, do you really understand who Jesus is? Or do you still believe that he's a good teacher? That he's a martyr? Or a respectable man? Or a revolutionary? Who is Jesus to you? And are you still demanding him to prove himself to you? Are you still saying, well, I'll believe when he does this for me? That's not how it works. You come to him in humble faith and surrender. You come broken and lying on a mat like this paralytic here. That's how you come to him. But to prove to us that he is indeed able to forgive sins, Jesus displays his power through a great miracle. Verse 6 and 7. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up. Pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. It's stunning. It really is. The fact that Jesus condescends to prove himself to us. He doesn't have to do that. He could have just rebuked the scribes, forgiven the paralytic, and walked away. And that would have been the most mighty and merciful act of Christ to that point. Right? If he's just said, your sins are forgiven, and walked out of the room, and you guys can just keep on doubting me and disbelieving me, he would have been perfectly just in doing that. He would have even been gracious to do that for this man. But he doesn't. He condescends himself. He humbles himself and he proves himself to these unbelieving, rebellious fools. We see the great patience of our Lord, don't we? To take the extra time and the extra effort, as it were, to help these people recognize his authority. He says, so that you believe that you may know, rather, that the Son of Man has authority. Again, Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man, identifying himself to the figure of Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. What Jesus is doing here, he's essentially planting his flag here in front of the scribes, in front of these religious leaders. They thought they had authority over God's people. They thought they had the final say. They thought they had all the power. But Jesus comes here to announce that the Son of Man has come. This exalted man who is both man and God and has all authority in heaven and earth, who has the kingdom of God, and his kingdom will not end. He comes as the eternal king to announce that he is establishing his own kingdom, not the kingdom of the scribes, not the kingdom of man, but his own kingdom. And he comes to establish his kingdom that he will reign over in sovereign authority. He plants his flag and he says, I have come. The king has come. Bow to me. Kiss my ring in surrender. He says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus proves his authority here by healing the paralytic. The point is that Jesus does indeed have authority to forgive sins. His authority, his kingly authority, is not just that he's the strongest man with the strongest military. It's not the kind of authority, kingdom he's talking about. He's talking about the authority of divine right. You see, authority has to do with right as well as might. It is both his right or prerogative and his might or his power. Jesus has both the right and the might to forgive sins. He has the right to forgive because he is the one whom we have sinned against. Again, Jeremiah 33, verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he is saying you sinned against me, but I forgive you. That's what he's saying. As God, I have the right to forgive you because I am the one sinned against. But he not only has the right to forgive, he has the might to forgive. He uses his right of authority and exercises it in his might, in his power, by accomplishing our forgiveness and redemption. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. How was peace and redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness accomplished? It was accomplished in the power of the cross of Christ. That's how it was accomplished. It was accomplished by his death in our place. Christ accomplishes our forgiveness. He purchases our forgiveness, rather, by dying in the place of sinners to take our guilt, to pay their debt, to absorb the judgment that is due them. And all the sinner must do is place their faith in Christ and total surrender to him as their king. So we say with Micah, in Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who forgives iniquity? Who is like this? Who else can forgive? And Jesus says, I can forgive you. Let me prove it to you. Get up and walk. Now do you believe me? He says. Now do you believe him? That he is able to forgive you? And to the one who says that their sins are too great for God to forgive. They're just too far gone. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. God couldn't forgive me. William Bridge says, Will you rob God of his almightiness in pardoning? You say your sin is great, but is it infinite? Is not God alone infinite? Is your sin as big as God? As big as Christ? Is Jesus Christ only a mediator for small sin? Is he? Did he only come to pay for the small sins of your life? Is that all that he could do? Is that all he has the power to do? Only to pay for the small sins of your life? Jesus proves that he is mighty to save. Even the most heinous sin. He says, get up, go home to the paralytic. In verse 6 and 7, the miracle doesn't really take up much space at all in the narrative, does it? It's stated, if you look at it, it's stated quite simply and plainly, but there's a subtle emphasis I don't want us to miss. The emphasis here in the wording is not that this man was able to get up. That's what we usually gravitate towards. That he got up. Wow. He got up. How could he do that? That's the power of Christ. Amen. Yes, of course. But the emphasis in the original is actually not on him getting up, but on him going home. That's actually the main verb. The getting up is just, well, he had to get up in order to get home. It's just a natural accompaniment to that reality of him going home. The main thing is that he went home. It would have been a great and awesome sight, wouldn't it have been? To have seen this man get up from his mat. Those legs atrophied with no muscle. Suddenly filled with life and power and strength. And he gets up. He doesn't even know how to stand up. But he stood up. He's never stood up a day in his life, but he does it there. But even more amazing, imagine, dear ones, imagine being someone who grew up with this man or being a family member of this young man back at home. One day you're going about your business and you see this man walk into town. Could you imagine that? Walking down the street, through the neighborhood, walking into your home where you saw him grow up. Could you imagine the sight of that? Christian, has Jesus saved you? Has he healed your sin-sick soul? Guess what? He wants you to go home. Amen. He wants people that used to know you to see you again and see the great power that he has exercised in changing you so that he'll get the glory. He wants you to go back home, as it were, and be seen by those who know you so that they'll see the mighty work that he has done. That means, by the way, that when you go around those old friends and family, you don't partake in those old sins you used to do together with them. After all, 1 Peter 4, verse 3 and 4 says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desires of the Gentiles. He's saying, you've had enough time with those sins. He says, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, if you're really saved, if you're really changed, in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. They'll be shocked. What happened to your mouth, man? You're not cussing like us anymore. What's wrong with you? You're not drinking like us anymore. You're different. You're weird. What's wrong with you? You got hit in the head? Jesus wants you to display to those that knew you what he's done. He wants you to walk home. Dear non-believer, what is your response to Jesus today? He's shown you that he is God who forgives sins, that he alone can save you and make you whole. Don't be like these religious people, these scribes who don't think much of Christ. And there's another example of people who not to be like. We're going to close here with verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. See, the crowd saw what was happening. These crowds are who I would call cerebral Christians. Cerebral Christians. You understand what that means? Brainiac Christians, or Christians in thought only. These cerebral Christians are no Christians at all. They like the idea of God. They like the idea of truth and morality, or maybe the American way. They enjoy seeing God do great things. They like being around the church and Christians. It's fun. It's nice. They're nice. I get to see some pretty cool stuff. They like to sing songs about him. They even have a measure of fear and reverence like this crowd does as well. But there's a missing link, you see. There's a missing link. They think God gives authority and power to men. Notice the wording. Glorified God, there's a reverence for him, who had given such authority to men, generally. But who did Jesus just say that he is? The Son of Man. They don't recognize him as the Messiah, as the Savior King. After all, who has authority in this passage? Is it all men? No, it's the man, Jesus Christ. He's the one that has authority. Not all men. They don't have the Son of Man. They don't have Christ. They don't have the Savior King. Their religion has a missing link. Is that you? Do you appreciate a nice sermon, a nice song about Jesus? You appreciate the way this all makes you feel. But when you go home, it's my life. Don't tell me what to do. Especially you, Jesus. You have a missing link, Christianity. And so I plead with you this morning, come to Christ, dear sinner. Jesus' power to save is directly connected to his authority. His authority to work wonders in your life is the same authority that must rule your life as well. The authority to save is the authority to rule and reign over your soul. Can't have one without the other. Surrender yourself at his feet. Realize that you have as much ability to save yourself as that paralytic had to get up and walk. But understand that Christ is mighty to save. So come to him in faith and surrender to Christ the King. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we're just amazed at your only begotten Son. Lord Jesus, you are so wonderful. You are so glorious. Oh Lord, we have seen your glory unfold in this passage. We have seen your glory in our own lives as you have saved us and transformed us. Lord, may you help us to bring the lost sinners in our lives to the feet of Christ. May you help us to be known by unbelievers so that they can see the mighty power of God to save and transform a life. God, may we be your handiwork in this world. May we be a light and the salt in this world. I pray, God, that you would save if there's any among us that have not bowed the knee, that they would surrender to your kingship, that they would plead with you to save them and to rule over their lives because they've made such a mess of it already. Oh God, be merciful and gracious. We'll give you all the praise. Help us to sing now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.